As most of you know, we've been working our way through the Gospel according to Luke in our Sunday morning services. And today we come to Luke chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. So please, if you would, follow along as I read aloud. "And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered hand, Rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness, and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for calling us together this morning. Thank you that we can enjoy one another's company. Thank you that we can enjoy singing these songs of praise to you. I pray now that you would speak very clearly to us as your word is opened. I pray it would not be the thoughts or opinions of a man that is heard, but it would be the very word of God. We pray your Holy Spirit would grant to us the understanding. We pray that he would shine the light of his truth into our hearts. Father, I pray that you would have your way with us this morning, for we need you to have your way with us. We commit ourselves into your care in that wonderful, strong, and beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. On Wednesday afternoon, we witnessed the culmination of what was perhaps the most interesting US presidential election in our lifetimes. And I received a phone call from a brother here just to make sure I was handling it okay. I'm very grateful for that phone call. But even if you have only a passing interest in politics, you were probably captivated by what took place. I wonder if over the last few months there were occasions when you were watching the TV news and either Mr. Trump or Mrs. Clinton came on the screen and what they were saying made you really mad. An intense anger welled up inside you and you felt like shouting at the TV screen or throwing something at it. Maybe there are some of our own politicians that provoke that response in you. Whenever their face is on the telly or their voice is on the radio, your blood begins to boil. I have to confess that I have been known to talk back to the radio quite forcefully on occasion, and you can do that when you're in the car by yourself. This is the kind of response that the Pharisees had when Jesus performed the miracle that we read about in this text. Jesus healed a man with a withered or a deformed hand in a synagogue on the Sabbath day. And I love the language Luke uses to describe their response. Look, if you would, at the beginning of verse 11. And they were filled with madness. Isn't that poetic? Filled with madness. The Greek word translated madness is the word for mind with the letter alpha in front of it. The letter A in English, which indicates the negative, like atheism, no God, or ahistorical, not historical. The word is anoias, literally, which means no mind or not thinking. The anger of these men was like a form of insanity. They were going out of their minds with rage. And this anger moved them to begin planning Jesus' murder. Luke puts it more diplomatically in his account, verse 11, and they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. But Matthew and Mark tell us exactly what was on their mind, and I've put the parallel verses at the top of the outline for you. Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. Mark chapter 3, verse 6, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. As we've seen in our study thus far, the Pharisees were Jesus' great opponents. They were the stricter of the two main Jewish sects. They were fanatical about keeping the Mosaic law, and over time they had added a massive web of rules and regulations to that law. Last Sunday we saw Jesus confront them about some of the rules they had made concerning the Sabbath. They accused Jesus' disciples of breaking the Sabbath by picking some ears of grain and rubbing them in their hands to remove the husk. The disciples did that because they were hungry. The Pharisees considered that to be work, and of course work was forbidden on the Sabbath. Jesus defended his disciples and turned that accusation back onto the Pharisees. Here in this text, Luke records another run-in Jesus had with the Pharisees. They saw another opportunity to discredit him and undermine his popularity and influence. Rather than work through the story verse by verse, I want to suggest four reasons why, at the end of this interaction, the Pharisees were angry. We'll run through these fairly quickly and then we'll circle back and draw out some lessons for us. So here we go. First of all, the Pharisees were angry with Jesus because he was the center of attention. By this time in his public ministry, Jesus was already quite famous. His miracles and his teaching had drawn thousands, if not tens of thousands, to seek him out. And we've seen this already in our study. Back in chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, we read this. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And then in Luke chapter 4, verse 37, we read this. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. Luke chapter 5, verse 15. But so much more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. Luke chapter 5, verse 17. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. Everyone wanted to see Jesus. Everyone wanted to hear what Jesus had to say, and this made the Pharisees jealous. For so long, they were used to being the ones highly esteemed and sought after by the people. But things had changed. Jesus was drawing the crowds. Jesus' teaching was sought after. They were jealous. And it wasn't a secret. Right at the end, when they finally had Jesus arrested, when they got him up before the Roman governor to have him condemned, the governor knew what was going on. It says this of Pontius Pilate in Matthew chapter 27, verse 18. For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Jesus was the center of attention, and here he was again, teaching in a synagogue, the eyes of the congregation fixed on him, hanging off his every word. The Pharisees were being sidelined, and they didn't like it. Jesus said in Matthew chapters 6 and 23 that the Pharisees loved the praise of men. They loved being well thought of. They loved the attention, but at this point in time, they weren't getting it nearly as much. And so they were angry even before Jesus interacted with them on this particular day. The second reason why the Pharisees were angry with Jesus was because he knew their thoughts. Luke tells us in verse 7 that the scribes and Pharisees watched Jesus whether he would heal on the Sabbath day. In Matthew's account, we're told that they actually put the question to him. Matthew chapter 12, verse 10. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Luke says here at the beginning of verse 8 that Jesus knew their thoughts. And what he knew is that this wasn't a genuine question. They didn't really want clarification on the interpretation of the Sabbath laws. The actual reason for this question is found at the end of verse 7, and this is what Jesus knew. They were watching to see if he would heal him, that they might find an accusation against him. Jesus knew that the Pharisees were using this man's disability, his need for healing, as an opportunity to catch him out, to discredit him in the eyes of the people, to portray him as a lawbreaker. This was about creating another gotcha moment, like we saw last Sunday morning. And the cynicism of the Pharisees knew no bounds, because it's apparent that they believed that Jesus could actually do it. They believed he could heal this man, and they were going to use a miracle to try to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath laws. Think about that. He will do a miracle. He will display supernatural power. He will do something that only God can do, and we'll be able to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. We'll get him. What wicked hearts these men had. But as we've already seen, Jesus was awake to their scheming. And he turned this whole situation around and shone the spotlight on them and made them to look both uncaring and stupid. Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew what was going on in their hearts, and that made them angry. The third reason why the Pharisees were filled with madness is because Jesus exposed their false religion. The question we have to consider when we come to this text is, what did the Pharisees believe about healing on the Sabbath day? Why, in their minds, did they see this as an opportunity to catch Jesus out? Well, the issue seems to have been whether or not a person had a life-threatening illness or injury. According to their rules, if the injury or illness was life-threatening, medical care could be provided. A doctor or a family member could work to save the person's life and not be breaking the Sabbath. But if the illness or the injury was not life-threatening, then treatment could not be applied. To do so would violate the Sabbath. One author puts it this way: the rule that only in such cases in which a man's life was actually in danger would it be permissible to heal on the Sabbath day was widely endorsed. This was the position taken by the Pharisees. And obviously the life of this man in the synagogue was not in danger. His injury or deformity was not life-threatening. Therefore, if Jesus healed him, he would be violating this rule, breaking the Sabbath. That's the logic the Pharisees were following. But as with what we saw last week, this wasn't actually a divinely given commandment. God didn't impose this rule about healing in the Old Testament. But rather, this was a man-made rule based upon an interpretation of the law. This was part of the traditions that the Pharisees held to. And Jesus called them out on it. Look, please, at verse 8. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, "Rise up and stand forth in the midst." And he arose and stood forth. Now everyone in the synagogue was looking at this poor man. They could see his withered hand. They knew that he was in an unfortunate condition. Verse 9. Then said Jesus unto them, the Pharisees, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" What were they going to say? Everyone could see the man standing there. Were the Pharisees going to say, "Oh yes, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath to save life, but you can't heal this man"? No, that would be wrong. They say that, and the crowd turns against them. They look cruel and foolish. This was the same situation we saw last Sunday. The Pharisees' rule about the Sabbath would have prevented the hungry disciples from eating, from meeting that most basic human need. This particular rule would have seen this man not healed. Their tradition got in the way of doing good. I wonder if when Jesus put this question to the Pharisees, all the eyes shifted from the man with the withered hand to the Pharisees. What were they going to say? what could they say? Of course it was lawful to do good on Sabbath days. Of course it was acceptable to heal this man. And in a stroke, the vanity and the misshapenness of their religious system had been exposed. And besides, this was something they themselves didn't adhere to. Matthew gives us a fuller account of this incident than Luke does, and he tells us that Jesus answered the Pharisees this way: "What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days." The people knew it. The Pharisees acknowledged it. It was perfectly okay to rescue an animal on the Sabbath. That was not considered to be a violation of the Sabbath laws. So how ridiculous was it that the Pharisees prohibited healing a person on the Sabbath? Again, Jesus was showing the absurdity of their religious system, that it was actually harmful, that it did not lead to true blessing and true righteousness. Jesus exposed their false religion, and that made them angry. The fourth reason why the Pharisees were angry with Jesus was because he frustrated their plans. That was the outcome for the Pharisees, wasn't it? They had cooked up this scheme. They had anticipated things to unfold in a certain way. They artfully put this question to Jesus. They watched for him to stumble. They were ready to accuse him in front of the people. They were going to finally take some of the shine off his popularity. But it didn't turn out that way. They were the ones left looking bad. They were the ones who looked like they didn't understand God's law. They didn't succeed at all. Jesus was the center of attention. Jesus knew their thoughts. Jesus exposed their false religion, and Jesus frustrated their plans. These are four reasons that explain the Pharisees' anger. There might be more, but these seem to me to be the most obvious. And actually, they're very interesting because they reveal the truth about Jesus. Let me explain. First of all, Jesus is the center of attention, isn't he? Let me read to you some verses from Paul's letter to the Colossians that bring this out. Colossians chapter 1. You can turn there if you like, or just listen. Verse 16. "For by him," that is by Jesus Christ, "were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." Jesus is the creator of all things, and furthermore, all things were created for him, for his purposes, for his glory, not for us, but for him. Verse 17, "And he is before all things," that is, he existed prior to creation. Before there was anything, there was God the Son in blessed fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. There was the Holy Trinity and nothing. He is before all things. And Paul continues, "By him all things consist." By the ongoing work of Jesus, creation holds together. If Jesus stopped upholding the universe, it would dissolve into nothingness. He sustains that which he created. Verse 18. "And he is the head of the body, the church." Jesus is the head of the whole community of Christians, the universal church. And he is the head of this local assembly. "He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." Jesus is the Son of God, and he is the first human being to have experienced resurrection from the dead. He is the first glorified man. "And this is so that in all things he might have the preeminence." Because this is who Jesus is, he has the preeminence. He has priority. He comes first. He is the center of attention. But that's not all. Paul continues in verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." In Jesus, all the fullness of God is present. He is not a lesser God. He is not a demigod. He is perfect in Godhead and perfect in manhood. Two natures united in one person, unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. He is the God-man. Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Jesus died on a cross. We all know that. He shed his blood. And he did so for our sins, to reconcile us to God. Our sin alienated us from God, but Jesus, by dealing with our sin, by satisfying the wrath of God, restored us to God. Jesus is the Saviour. The God-man is the mediator between God and man. The only mediator. Jesus is the only one who can save us from what we deserve from God for breaking his law. And Jesus said it himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. The Bible makes it perfectly plain that Jesus is God. Jesus is the Creator. Jesus is the one who holds the universe together. Jesus is the Saviour, the only mediator between fallen humanity and God. And Jesus is the judge of all the earth. He is coming back to reward the righteous and punish the wicked. Friends, by any measure, he is the centre of attention. And he is to be the centre of our attention. We are saved from sin, death, and everlasting punishment in hell only by looking to Jesus and putting all of our confidence, all of our trust in him and what he accomplished for us by his life, death, and resurrection. There is no other way. There is no other truth. There is no everlasting life in anyone else. It's Christ alone. It's Christ exclusively. The Pharisees were angry because Jesus was the center of attention, and then secondly, they were angry because Jesus knew their thoughts. And friends, this is also true. Jesus knows the thoughts of men and women. He knows our thoughts. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows what you were thinking about this week just past. Maybe you were saying one thing but thinking something else. The person you were talking to didn't know it, but Jesus did. Jesus was aware of all of it. Every thought that crossed your mind, every thought that lingered there, he missed nothing. Speaking of Jesus, the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In other words, no creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to his eyes, and he is the one to whom we must give account. There is no hiding. There is no thought. There is no deeply held belief or attitude that he does not know about. Thirdly, we noted that Jesus exposed the false religion of the Pharisees, and that also made them angry. And again, this is what Jesus does. This here, this book, is the word of Christ, and in it we see the foolishness of paganism exposed. Worshipping idols, worshipping nature, worshipping spirits, looking to the creation instead of the Creator. The light of God's truth shines upon that whole category of belief and shows it to be exactly what it is. False, foolish, unable to satisfy, unable to save. The word of Christ also exposes the utter futility of works righteousness. That is, all of the religious systems in the world that mix human effort, human merit, with some notion of faith. You believe in God and you try really hard to live a good life. You tick all the boxes, you perform all the rituals, and God will probably accept you. Friends, Jesus damns that idea. It's false. It's wicked because it lifts man higher than he really is, and it brings God lower than he really is. It denies the truth of man's sin, and it denies the truth of God's holiness. Jesus is the center of attention. Jesus knows our thoughts. Jesus exposes false religion. And then fourthly, it is true that Jesus sometimes frustrates our plans, just as he frustrated the plans of the Pharisees. Jesus is the King, the King of Kings. He is sovereign over this world and over our lives. This is what we read about him in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And then listen to David in Psalm 47. He says, oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great King over all the earth. Who is the Lord Most High? He is Yahweh, Jehovah, Jesus. And he is a great King over all the earth. Jesus is in charge. He is working out his purposes in this world. He is working all things after the counsel of his own will. And what he ordains sometimes runs contrary to what we plan, to what we anticipate. He frustrates our plans, and we have to yield to his sovereignty and accept that his plans are far better than ours. So we have four truths concerning Jesus set before us this morning. These made the Pharisees angry. And here's the punchline. Here's the point of my sermon. Does Jesus make you angry? Does it bother you that this is who Jesus is and this is what he does? Now maybe that this doesn't make you angry, but how about uncomfortable? Does the truth about Jesus irritate you? You'd prefer not to know these things about Jesus. You'd rather not think about them. Maybe you just won't accept that Jesus is the center of attention. To hear that Jesus is the only way to God, the only Savior, that makes you cranky. God's message is that we are all sinners, we are lost, undone, and condemned for breaking his law, and Jesus is our only hope. This is the gospel. This is God's good news, but you don't enjoy hearing it because you don't like to think of yourself as a sinner. That irks you. That annoys you. Perhaps you want the nice, cuddly Jesus who said all of these wise things and loved little children, but you don't want the Jesus who was nailed to a cross and poured out his blood for your sins. And you certainly don't want to hear about the risen Lord who will one day judge the living and the dead. Or perhaps this makes you uncomfortable because you want to be the center of attention. You believe in Jesus, but you like to do things your way. You want to be the king of your life. You prefer to keep Jesus just for emergencies when you really need help. Or maybe it's the truth that Jesus knows your thoughts that makes you angry. I don't want Jesus knowing my thoughts. They're my thoughts. No one's supposed to know what's going on in here. How dare he? Or perhaps the realization that Jesus knows what you think makes you profoundly uncomfortable. You're embarrassed. You're ashamed. You're horrified because what goes through your mind is awful. It's nasty. It's bitter. It's proud. It's pornographic. Or maybe it's the truth that Jesus exposes false religion that irks you. He calls what you believe false and foolish and you don't like it. You're trusting in yourself and in your good morals. And Jesus says, that's folly. Your best efforts are as filthy rags in God's sight. Or perhaps it's his sovereignty that you can't accept. Your plans have been frustrated. Things have not turned out as you anticipated. And there is a deep-seated anger, perhaps even a rage against God. If Jesus really is sovereign over my life, I don't want anything to do with him. Jesus makes you angry. If the truth about him makes you uncomfortable this morning, you have a problem. You have a problem. God is shining his light into your heart and is revealing the truth. Something is not right. And you have a choice to make. You can stay angry and hope that the anger or the discomfort will dissipate as you leave this room and get distracted with other things. You can do that. But nothing will change. You won't be benefited at all. And worse, you will have turned your back on divine grace. Whatever the problem is, it will only become more entrenched and more difficult, and God may never shine his light into your heart again. So you can stay angry. You can try to live with the discomfort. You can try to shut Jesus out. Or you can address the problem. And that means repenting. Changing your mind and turning to Jesus. Coming to him in faith. That's hard. That requires humility. That means admitting that you've got a problem. That means admitting that you're wrong, that you can't do it. It means admitting that you're a sinner desperately in need of God's mercy. Jesus might make you angry, but if you turn to him in this way, if you acknowledge your sin and trust in him, he won't be angry with you. He won't. He will save you. He will forgive all your sins. He will reconcile you to God. He will heal your broken heart. And he will give you all the grace you need to live a life filled with purpose and joy. If you're a Christian this morning and the truth about Jesus makes you uncomfortable, then the message is the same. Maybe you're uncomfortable because your thought life is a mess. It's rotten. Things are just so wrong inside. Or maybe it's because life hasn't turned out the way you wanted and you're angry with God. You're bitter. Or perhaps it's simply because you know that Jesus should be the center of attention and he's not. Whatever it is, don't stay away from Jesus. Don't stay angry or uncomfortable, but repent. Come to Jesus. Be honest with him, confess your sin and trust in him and in the power of his cross and resurrection. By faith, receive fresh forgiveness and cleansing. Jesus will give you grace to deal with whatever the struggle is. He gives grace to the humble. But remember, he resists the proud. It says at the end of our text that the Pharisees were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. Jesus made them angry and they left the synagogue that way. They went and started planning how they might destroy him. If Jesus makes you angry, don't be like them. Don't do what they did. Don't walk away from this service angry, but come to Jesus humbly. Raise the white flag of surrender. Bow your heart to him. Admit your failings. Acknowledge your inability, confess your sin, and trust in him. Amen.